Today's scripture reading is from the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word.
Good morning again. If you are anything like me, by which I mean blessed with a healthy dose of skepticism, hearing this part of the story, maybe you tuned out a little bit, like, oh, okay, this is an interesting fantasy. How can we possibly take a story like this seriously? It just seems too outlandish, too wild. Well, let me tell you a story. I was born in a small town called Huntington, West Virginia, just 2.5 hours down the river from a town called Cincinnati. Maybe you've heard of it. For 32 of the 33 years that I have lived on this earth, the professional football team, the Cincinnati Bengals, have never won a playoff game. Never happened. They've gone to some of them, never won them. And later today, some of you will know this, they are playing in the Super Bowl. So, if the Cincinnati Bengals are playing in the Super Bowl, 3 days in the belly of a whale is nothing. Trust me, that is very realistic. That's the first of many Bengals references today. I'm sorry, if you're not a sports fan, it's gonna happen. All week I was preparing, I was just like, every anecdote I could think of was like Joe Burrow and Ja'Marr Chase related. I don't know. I'm gonna work on it. I don't wanna rule anyone out if you're not a sports fan. But in all seriousness, many of us hear this story and we really do ask ourselves, okay, maybe this is Hebrew metaphor, maybe this is just some sort of giant fantasy narrative, but it's hard to really take it seriously. It's hard to know how to take it to heart. And the first thing I wanna do just from the outset is just challenge you a little bit not to get blinded by your own kind of modern snobbery, okay? Because maybe in your head you're thinking like, okay, an ancient Near Eastern Jewish audience may have heard this and gone, it's believable. I don't think so. Honestly, I don't think that, a BC, sort of ancient Near Eastern audience is going, oh yeah, swallowed by a whale. That happened to my cousin Orpah once. Yeah, it's like that happened a couple times. No, this is supposed to be hard to believe. It is supposed to be hard to imagine. And I think that is the very point of the entire narrative of Jonah. This is our second sermon in a four-part series we're calling Jonah, God's Heart for the City. God's Heart for the City. I've been really excited about this for a number of months because of two reasons. One, I love the story of Jonah. I just think it's fascinating. I think it's an amazing story, an amazing narrative. It tells us something about fearing and finding our calling. It tells us something about redemption, about justice, about nationalism, about hatred, and ultimately about the redemptive love of God. But it also is a reminder that God loves broken places. God loves cities. He loves people. He is chasing after us. And, I say that I love Houston, but it didn't always start that way. When we first moved here, my wife and I really struggled with Houston. Many of you know this experience. And I remind people regularly when I meet them and they're new to the city that it's a little bit like the mold. It grows on you. I promise. Houston will win you over if you give your heart and time to it. But we'll get there in a minute. So this may be a Hebrew metaphor. This may be an extended kind of, fantastic narrative. But I don't want you to get bogged down with the sort of details and scientific realities of it. That happened to me this week. Natalie and I were like on the computer, like, how does a large fish's digestive system work? How much oxygen is there in the belly of a whale? Like, does dehydration kick in at day 2 or day 3? Like that, we could do that. You would be bored to tears. And I tried to find, has this ever happened in like modern times? And found some articles. To say that they were poorly cited was an understatement. But regardless, I don't want you to be asking the question, is this true? Is this real? I'd rather you ask the far deeper question, in my opinion, what would it mean if it were? This week, I came across a tweet from Tim Keller, and it said this. It said, there is a way of talking about Christianity that makes people say, I don't believe it's true, but it would be great if it were. You have to get to the beauty of it to ever get to the place where people will listen to the reasons for it. I think it's a really good reminder. Again, I don't know about you, but reasons and science are really helpful. They don't tend to convince me one way or the other about the meaning of life, however. What I wanna say is that Jonah has beauty contained in it, that when we let go of trying to figure out all the ins and outs of the realistic possibilities therein, it frees us to see something far deeper, far more beautiful. And it challenges us to expand our sense of what is possible. Specifically, the possibility of a love that will run after us, that we can't outrun, as Civic Club just so beautifully sang. And so I want to propose 3 things this morning that maybe help us expand our possibility, expand our imagination. 3 things: a mercy we can imagine, a prayer we can barely pray, and a deliverance we can count on. A mercy we can hardly imagine, a prayer we can barely pray, and a deliverance we can count on. It may be strange to start with the idea of mercy. You may be reading the story and going, mercy, huh? 3 days in the belly of a whale doesn't sound like mercy to me, but I actually want to suggest that suffering and mercy, they share a boundary. They're countries that are connected at a borderline. Jonah's prayer begins with 2 couplets. They go like this. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For those of you who don't know, Sheol is an ancient Israel concept. They didn't have quite the formulated concept of heaven and hell that the New Testament shares with us. And so it was this concept of the afterlife, this place of uncertainty, of depth and darkness potentially. And so these couplets, maybe you remember this from your poetry class in high school. Couplets are typically, sometimes rhyming, but typically close a poem. They close something out, right? Think about Shakespeare. He does this all the time. If you remember Romeo leaving the balcony of Juliet and saying, good night, parting is such sweet sorrow that I shall say goodnight till it be the morrow. That's how the scene ends, right? It's meant to be a conclusive thing. But Jonah starts with that. And I think that holds a key to us. It's not only does he start with a couplet that offers a conclusion, he also, did you notice the tense of the prayer? Did you notice that he says, you answered me, you heard me? It's past tense. What on earth is he saying? Well, I think this is the key that can unlock this passage for us. Jonah is not praying to be saved from the whale. He's praying in thanksgiving that he was saved by the whale. Do you catch that? I didn't. The first couple of times I heard this, I was like, oh, this is classic. You know, like, hey, can you get me out of the situation? But what Jonah realizes is that the whale is a sign of mercy. This big fish, whatever it is actually God's path of deliverance. Because what he was left with, the billowing waves and the sort of ocean above him, was a far worse fate than 3 days in the belly of a whale. So the first thing we have to see is that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, right? The Lord appointed a great fish, right? The narrator is pointing out that this is the Lord's doing. And I wonder, have you ever experienced something like this? Have you ever made it to a place in your life where you're like, this is a really dark time for me? This is a season of suffering, a season of loss, a season of hurt in some way. But you realize that it's actually a sort of a greater outcome than what you would have been left with otherwise. You know, a classic example is a breakup. Have you ever gotten out of a really messy situation and the breakup was super painful, but when you kind of get some distance from it, you say like, well, that was, looking back on it, that was deliverance. I've heard friends describe it as dodging a bullet. It can be really painful in the moment. The 3 days might be really hard, but what it saves you from is a lifetime of potential unhappiness, potential suffering. If any of you have sat by a hospice bed, someone you love, someone you cared about, you know this reality, that your prayers take on this character of praying for a miracle, but also praying for mercy. And sometimes your heart is at tension about this. You want deliverance for that person you love, but you also realize there may be a point coming where it will be mercy to let them go. And so I think that's the character of Jonah's prayer as we enter into this scene. It's a character of one who has said, this is really uncomfortable, this is really painful. Maybe he's dehydrated, I don't know. Whatever it is that's happening, he is in a lot of discomfort and a lot of suffering. But he realizes, wait a minute, the waves above my head, the ocean that I was left with when I was tossed overboard in chapter one is actually a far worse fate. This is a mercy and a strange mercy at that. But let me also say, not all suffering lends us meaning in the moment. Jonah has a pretty rare experience of having the opportunity to reflect in this moment. And I don't want you to hear me saying, oh, you should, in your next season of suffering, just thank God that he gave it to you. No, I don't think so. Because if you actually look at the prayer, there's something really interesting that's lacking in his prayer. There are no words of love or glory or praise. Jonah is wrestling with God right now, right? He's not saying, thank you for being, you know, a really good and loving God. Thank you for the ways that you hold my hand in dark seas. He's saying, yes, you delivered me, but this is still like not an ideal situation, right? This isn't gonna last, right? 3 days is one thing. At some point, a push is going to come to shove. So what makes mercy, mercy, and the reason I say this is a mercy we can hardly imagine, is that it is always unexpected. Part of the definition of the idea of mercy is that it comes through unexpected and transformative means, right? For Jonah, he is coming to a point that if we were to put this in grief counseling terms, he's coming to a point of acceptance, right? Acceptance with the sovereignty of a God who loves him and won't let him go, and a God who won't let him outrun his plan for his life. In fact, this might be stretching a little bit, but I would suggest that chapter one is the first four stages in the grief counseling journey. Do you know this? Do you know this, the sort of five stages of grief? Those five stages are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. So if you look at chapter one, if you go back, I encourage you to do this. Look at how it begins with Jonah in utter denial. God is putting a call on my life. God is asking me to do something. I'm gonna go the other direction as far as I can possibly go. And then when he's in the boat and the storm is raging and all the sailors on the boat are crying out, please someone save us. And he's under the ship sleeping, right? Down in the cabin. Not the sleep of the just. The sleep of someone who is angry and trying to silence God's call on his life. Then finally bargaining, right? Finally, he goes to the sailors. He finally fesses up and explains what it is that he's doing, that he has brought the waves upon them and tells them, it's my fault. And then finally, and this is a moment that gets a little bit complicated. There's something in the end of chapter one when he allows them to throw him overboard that to me reads of a man who's just trying to find his way out, right? He knows what's gonna happen if they throw him overboard and he's just ready to be done with God. The amazing part is that God's not ready to be done with him. The very tone and tenor of the prayer that you read in chapter two is one in which Jonah, in desperation, is saying, God is who I thought he was. God is who I thought he was. Do you remember that old clip of the Arizona Cardinals head coach, Dennis Green, when asked about the Chicago Bears, and he says, "They are who we thought they were." Remember this like viral clip? He's screaming at reporters. And one of the things that doesn't often get quoted in that clip is he says, it's in mid-season, he says, "If you want to go ahead and crown them champions, go ahead," right? Well, that's what Jonah's doing. He's like, "Okay, I'm done. I give you the crown. You are who I thought you were. You are the God of the universe." And one of the interesting things I want to kind of propose to you is that there is a continuum in this prayer between God's sovereignty and control and his mercy and his deliverance. Both are operative, both are true at the same time. And frankly, a lot of bad theology, in my opinion, is one that overemphasizes one at the cost or sacrifice of the other. God is both in control of Jonah's life and showing him incredible mercy at the same time. I was listening to the radio this week and I heard a Christian song, "Even if you don't deliver me, oh God, you are my God," was the line. And I thought it was an interesting line. I started thinking about it. It may be, to be fair, about a particular situation. Maybe the person writing the song is saying, if you don't deliver me from a given circumstance, you're still God. That's true. But I worry a line like that overemphasizes God's sovereignty at the sacrifice of his mercy. Because God promises through his son, Jesus Christ, that he will deliver us if we cast our concerns and our heart upon Jesus, right? And so this is what Jonah is coming to see. Jonah's coming to see that God can be in complete control, a sovereign creator God who can orchestrate amazing things like a giant fish to swallow him. But those very circumstances can also be his pathway to mercy. Mercy and suffering share a border, and that's what makes it so hard to imagine. That's what makes it a mercy that we can hardly imagine. David Foster Wallace has a quote that we've used a lot in City Church that I'm just gonna present here because I think this is something of what Jonah's realizing. "The truth will set you free, but not until it is done with you. The truth will set you free, but not until it is done with you." The Lord is not done with Jonah, and he has orchestrated an outlandish narrative plot twist to make sure that Jonah can't outrun him. And that leads me to a prayer we can barely pray. I don't know about you. I don't know if you struggle with the idea of prayer. I certainly do. One of the things I read, one of the commentaries I read for Jonah this week said, it's a very, very literal reading of Jonah. It says probably in and out of consciousness in the belly. That seems realistic, right? Yeah, it's like if you're in the belly of a whale for 3 days, you might be losing consciousness at occasion. And so the lines in the prayer don't really connect super well. So maybe these are just snippets from his conscious prayers. I don't know about that. But it made me think about when I pray going to bed at night or when I wake up in the morning. I don't know if you've ever done this, and I'm also in and out of consciousness. Sometimes they're not very coherent prayers. My most coherent prayers are when something is happening in my life. Is that fair to say? The times where I actually am able to stay up a little bit later and pray are when there's something on the horizon the next day, right? Or the next week. And so I want to say that Jonah presents us with a model of prayer that can cut through all of our distractions, all of our exhaustions. In fact, the first thing I want to do is pull the rug out from under us and say, it's not even a prayer. Scholars pretty much agree, this is a psalm. It follows the five classic categories of a Thanksgiving psalm. Jonah is not just praying to God, he's trying to find a way to worship God in the midst of the storm in his life. And so that leads me to two practical things. This is the feedback my wife gives me all the time. She's like, "That's great." It's like, "Is there any practical takeaways? Anything we can do this week?" I think that's a fair critique. Two practical things that Jonah chapter 2 gives us. Pray the Psalms and pray for a change, not in your circumstances, but in yourself. Pray the Psalms and pray for a change, not in your circumstances, but in yourself. Look at these verses, verse 4 and 5. "I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." You may not realize this, but Jonah is quoting liberally from the Psalms. There's if we can kind of just cycle through some of these these Psalms that we have up here on the screen. These are just a really quick clip of the cross references just in those two verses, right? Jonah's saying things like, I will look upon your holy temple, which is used 5 or 6 times in the Psalms. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love. We're gonna see that later. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and floods have swept over me. The Psalms are rife with this language. And so what is Jonah doing when he finds himself in the belly of the whale? He calls on his training. He calls on what he knows. He's a prophet raised by God. He's been trained in the ancient Jewish tradition of singing the Psalms corporately and privately. They are part of his heart and his identity. And so if you wanna know how to pray like Jonah in seasons of loss and grief and trauma and hurt, one way is just to open the Psalms. A very practical thing to do. But the other thing, and this is where I might argue with the scholars that say this is a Thanksgiving Psalm, one of the categories or qualities of a Thanksgiving Psalm is that it asks for a change of circumstances. And certainly that's true. We see this all throughout David's Psalms of Thanksgiving and petition. But I'm not convinced that when you read Jonah 2, you're seeing a really strong call to a change in circumstances. Nowhere does he say, get me out of this whale. Nowhere does he say, get me out of the situation. Everything's written in the past tense, right? It's done. You've answered my prayer. You've heard me. What I think he's doing is he's praying, change me. Whatever it is that is forcing me to run to Tarshish when you call me to Nineveh, whatever it is that has made me angry and bitter and bargaining, lead me to a place of acceptance in your control, knowing that you have a better plan for my life than I could ever imagine. He's not praying for a change in the circumstances. He's praying for a change in himself. The well-known atheist and pretty vocal critic of Christianity, Christopher Hitchens, he says this about prayer. The man who prays is the one who thinks that God has arranged matters all wrong, but who also thinks that he can instruct God how to put them right. Honestly, if that's prayer, I agree, right? If that's what he's seeing from the church is a group of people who on the one hand say, you know, God, you've done this wrong, but I think I have the power to tell you how to do it right, then I wouldn't believe either. If what he's saying is true, if people have experienced that, if you have experienced that in the church, and if you sometimes go, I'd like to learn how to pray, but a lot of the recommendations I'm getting are a little wonky, right? It's like, I don't know what that means, right? Take this critique to heart. Take Jonah to heart. He's not saying, God, you've done it all wrong. Listen, let me out of here and we'll talk about it, right? Let me out of the whale. Let me out of this great fish and we'll negotiate. I've got some ideas. I've got some suggestions. Do you have like a board of like elders that we could meet with? I have an email I'd like to send you. I don't like that song. No, I'm just kidding. No. Honestly, he's not doing that. He's not praying to change what's happening around him. He's praying, change what is happening inside me. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard says this, the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the one who prays. The function of prayer is not to influence God, but to change the one who prays. Now, this leads me to an interesting question. When I was doing youth group, this question came up at least once. Should we pray for our sports teams? Should we pray for, I don't know, the Super Bowl? Yes. Yes. It's silly to me to think that if you're praying to influence God, if you're praying like, hey, you know, the Bengals have had a rough road. I'd like to see them win. Okay, maybe that's not the thing, but although, no. In all seriousness, what happens when we pray for things that are important to us, even things that are kind of silly, trivial? Some of you who are not sports fans are like, are you kidding me? What happens is we are entering into a relationship with God where we're at least being honest about what matters to us, right? It's like, it may be trivial, but man, we are a people who love trivial things. And so if the function of prayer is to transform the one who prays, then pray about everything and pray unceasingly. That's the word I was looking for. Pray about everything and pray without stopping. Pray to transform yourself, to mold yourself toward the will of the one who loves you, who will not let you outrun him. And if you don't know the words, pray the Psalms, because it's all in there. So that's a prayer we can barely pray. How to get over that hurdle of how to pray. Pray the Psalms, pray to transform the self. And then finally, a deliverance we can count on. A deliverance that we can count on. Amazingly, and perhaps ironically, it is only once Jonah stops running, stops fighting, when he prays the Psalms and accepts God's control in his life, that things start to change, right? In the final movement of this psalm, of this prayer, whatever you want to call it, we see two things that Jonah offers to God, a repentance and a promise. Look at these words. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That temple that he wants to look at, he knows the prayers have been heard. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. A really important and fascinating verse in this chapter. Vain idols in Hebrew, this is actually a translation I don't love because actually the Hebrew is very clear. It's worthless nothings. That's what the Hebrew says, right? Those who pay regard to worthless nothings forsake their hope of steadfast love. And the word for steadfast love is the Hebrew chesed. Chesed, maybe you've heard that word before. It refers to God's loving kindness. It refers to a specific love that only God can show his people. But specifically, if you look in the Psalms over and over again, it's the kind of love that saves us from ourselves. That word steadfast love, that word chesed, it's a kind of love that saves us from ourselves. It's a really important thing to think about. That at the very end of this prayer, Jonah's saying, man, I had some worthless idols. Specifically, what were those idols? Nationalism. He refused to go to Nineveh because they were the wrong kind of people, the kind of people he didn't want to see saved, right? What else? I mean, he didn't listen to God, of course. He was willing to risk the lives of his fellow men and sailors on that boat rather than just open up in prayer. I mean, this guy has done everything possible to throw his life away to vain idols. Why is God not done with him? Right? This is the, you want to summarize this poem, this psalm in a single phrase? It's Jonah going, I did everything I could to die, and now I'm spending 3 days in the belly of a whale. I guess God's not done, right? That's why I want to challenge you not to just dismiss it as a fairy tale or a fantasy, because this is the kind of mercy that we all long for. This is the kind of love that we all long for. Whether you believe this or not, whether you would call yourself a religious person or a spiritual person or not, wherever you are on the spectrum of your life, don't you want that to be true? Don't you want miraculous, orchestrated plot twists that you could never imagine in a million years? Don't you want there to be a steadfast love that won't let you go? And in terms of repentance, Jonah's coming to see that his real heart problem was hatred. Hatred for the other. Hatred for Nineveh. Alice Walker, the great novelist, says, there is no graceful way to carry hatred. There's no graceful way to carry hatred. I love the word graceful in this context because there's no way to be full of grace, God's grace, any grace, if what is possessing your heart is hatred for something or someone or some other person. If your obsessive love for your people, your kind of people, your city, your nation is blocking you from loving others, then you have a lot to repent about, myself included. I told you Houston has grown on me. I love Houston now. There was a lot of suffering early on. I won't recap. You can ask me about it. Some of the classic floods and car wrecks and the things that happened in Houston. But pretty early on, we went to visit some friends in Austin, and I met a guy in Austin. And we said, we're from Houston. And he went, oh, cool. You know, Houston gets a bad rap. I thought, what's that mean? I said, yeah, you know, Austin gets a bad rap too. He goes, what? Who's talking bad about Austin? I was like, yeah, I just used the same words you used. right? I call it ostentation. Sort of obsession with Austin. There's some Dallas stuff too. I'm not gonna go there right now. But he said, you know, Houston gets a bad rap. And I turned it around on him because the problem is that kind of divisiveness, and it was a silly comment. I was probably the worst party because I just didn't let it go. Maybe I need to repent. But the thing is that we have all kinds of condescension and snobbery that consumes our heart and sometimes turns into a hatred of another or turns into a hatred of another place. We might need to let that go. Because Jonah gets to this point, verse 9, I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice anything? I'm a grammar nerd. There it is, the future tense. Everything up until this point has been past tense. You've done it all. You've done it all. Now I'm ready. I've confessed. Now I'm ready to promise. What I have vowed, I will pay. Maybe this is the moment where he says, get me out of the situation. I'm ready, right? He's ready. I will go to whatever city you ask me to go to. I'll even go to Austin. Frederick Douglass says, I prayed for freedom for 20 years, but received no answer until I prayed with my legs. For those of you who don't know, Frederick Douglass is an abolitionist, a former slave, an orator, a writer of the highest order. In fact, his most famous speech is a close reading of Psalm 137. He was a lay preacher and a man who knew the Psalms. And what he's saying here, he has nothing to repent for, unlike Jonah. What he's saying instead is, there's a way to pray where we say, God, will you fix this? And there's a way to pray where it says, I am called into action. You have empowered me to be free. You've empowered me to be who you made me to be. So I will go to the city and the place that you asked me to go. I don't need to recap for you what a 19th century freed man had to go through and had to suffer through in order to carry out his God-given calling in his life. If he can do it, we can do it. And so then at the very end, the deliverance we can count on, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. I asked for a particular translation this morning just because of the word vomit. Honestly, I like read a bunch. I was like, no, this it has to be vomit. Because if any of you have been delivered from awful, messy situations, sometimes deliverance is not clean. In fact, I would push you to think that deliverance is rarely clean. There is no clean break from old and new. It is a constant struggle. Even those of you who have been fortunate to have maybe dramatic conversion experiences, the life of following Jesus, the life of following after the love that followed us first, is not always clean. It's not always neat. But there's dry land. There's a place for our feet to be planted. There's a promise that we will be delivered, and it's a deliverance that we can count on. And that's why I think it's so important to take this story seriously. That's why it's so important, I think, not to just become moderns who go like, oh, it's a silly like kind of Hebrew fantasy story that I don't really want anything to do with. No, on the other hand, the unbelievable mercy and grace of God, it actually ones up this story. Because if you know anything about the Gospels, if you know anything about Jesus Christ coming to earth, incarnated, fully God, fully man, living the perfect life, dying on the cross for people who want nothing to do with him, and in fact, people who did, in effect, kill him. That should be far harder to imagine than 3 days in the belly of a whale. 3 days in the tomb over which he triumphed over death is the far greater story for the far greater Jonah. And one last thing I was thinking about this week as I was thinking about this idea of deliverance, this idea of the imagination, how to empower the sense of possibility that the Bible gives us. There's this movie, little bit of a spoiler alert, but it's old, so sorry. This movie, Big Fish, obviously it occurred to me for obvious reasons. Sorry about Big Fish. But if you haven't seen this film, it's about a father and son. And the son struggles with his father because his whole life, his father told him Big Fish stories. All these exaggerated accounts of his life, all these sort of, he just never knew what was true. And at the end of his father's life, he is struggling to make peace with those stories and with his father because it just seemed like he was lied to his whole life. And the father, played by Albert Finney, he says this. They have an honest conversation toward the end of his life. He says, most men, they'll tell you a story straight through. It won't be complicated, but it won't be interesting either. If the Lord had wanted to give us an instructional manual, a moral guide, a historical survey, a textbook, he could have done it. We could have a version of the Bible that's just IKEA manuals, right? Oh, so you're facing this situation in the workplace. Turn to page 4B and get out these four tools, right? He didn't do that. The stories of Scripture are stories for a reason, and the reason of Jonah is to challenge your imagination to embrace a God who will not fit in the boxes of our modern sense of possibility and realism. That's the whole point. In the case of Jonah, we see a story that's not just told straight through, a story that is complicated, paradoxical, unimaginable, but underneath it is that question, do I want it to be true? Not is it true? Do I want it to be true? What would it mean if this kind of God exists, if this kind of mercy was possible, if this kind of deliverance could be for me? What would it mean if that greater Jonah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accomplished the greater work on the cross so that from the deep waters of my suffering and your suffering, all of our suffering, we might find dry land again? Mercy, deliverance, a life worth living. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a confusing and confounding story in a book and a scripture that is full of confusing and confounding stories. And yet you chose to reveal yourself in stories that are complicated, in stories that are sometimes hard to imagine. And so may we expand our imagination, expand our sense of possibility so that by your good grace, we can come to know your good Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.